If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 15. We're making our way through some of the most holy ground, absolutely, in the Bible, without any doubt. Jesus is talking in his final moments to his disciples, and he is choosing his themes as only God could. We've been talking about an extended metaphor or a large, almost an analogy of a grapevine. And Jesus said that he is a vine and that those of us who are his will bear fruit that is his fruit. That he is constantly bearing fruit and that his Father is a gardener. That his Father will make everything such that Jesus is productive and fruitful. And we are the branches of that vine if we abide in him. So if you want the fruit that Jesus produces in this world, you abide in Christ. And where you are, even you, even me, we will be like Jesus in character. We won't be like Jesus in personality. We'll be our own personality. We'll be who we have always been. But we will be sanctified. There will be a holiness in us so that our character is like the character of the Lord Jesus. And that is something that's breathtaking. That God changes us. He completely forgave us in the past. That was done, completely done. But as that happens, as we recognize what that means and we abide in trusting Christ in an active manner, the life of Christ comes through us. So abiding was the theme of last week's sermon, that we abide in him, that we trust in him, and as we do, his life flows through us. And his fruit is where we are. We bear or carry the fruit. We're laden with Jesus' fruit. And you know that you've seen a godly person. You know it. You know what it looks like. And some of it is not flashy like you might think. It's the character of Christ. So what was Jesus' character? Is he calling attention to himself? No. Is he caring for others? Yes. Is there a holiness and a godliness about him? Yes. That happens even you. And you could have been as the filthiest of humans. You could have been the off-scouring of this world. It would not matter. You may have the character of Jesus Christ, and it will be on you, and it'll be real. It's not stapled on. It's not a fraud. It's not a fake. It is bearing through you as you abide. Today we're going to talk about God's glory. God's glory is then in verse 8. So let's read from 8 to 17, and then we'll start dissecting this together. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so ye shall be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit of God, would you make these things true to us? These truths that are true for all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. The beautiful life of the Lord Jesus that he has promised to give his children at whatever cost to us. That we might look like him. That is our great desire. It was never our desire before. We had no desire for you whatsoever. We tolerated and put up with you for whatever reasons. But there has been a change in the hearts of yours here and yours all over the world that would rather have you than anything else, would rather have your smile than $1 million or all of the celebrity that the world could offer us. I just ask that as we look into your word and we see that our producing fruit actually glorifies you, make us desirous of it. Make us desirous that we wouldn't do anything to impede you, that we would always abide and we would always trust you. We would rely on the beautiful truth of the gospel. And we ask, God, that gospel would purify us today, that our hands which are dirty and our minds which are dirty and our actions which are not right would be changed into the likeness of your Son. We thank you that that's your will and that it is your will you will do. I pray for those who yet to know you. I ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and reprove, even strangle to the point where they would have to come to you because you are pulling us away from the fire. Would you give us your grace? Would your saints glorify and sanctify you in our hearts? Would you be pleased with us as we look into your word with an attention to it and an intent to obey it? And we want to honor you, Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 8 says, "Herein is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you shall be my disciples." In this way, you prove that you're my disciples. So, when Jesus produces his fruit in us, I'm going to say something strong. It actually glorifies God more than Jesus producing fruit in himself. Now, it is Jesus that God loves. The entire Bible is a love story about the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will, through the gospel, be exalted to the highest place of all. And that brings honor to God. The glorification of Christ is the glorification of God. Jesus doeth all things well for eternity to eternity. He's our champion because he doesn't fail. He is able to be the victim that can be the death of our sin because he never failed. He only brings honor to God. He only does what God wants at all times. He did it as a man. He did not just do it as God. He did it as a man, and he was able as a man to please God perfectly all the time. But this is saying something a little bit more. God is glorified absolutely in the beautiful life and the mission and the obedience of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ is able to then take the worst of us and turn us into a branch that could bear his fruit, that glorifies God in a higher degree than simply the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus existing. Because the Lord Jesus has existed from eternity to eternity. There was never a time that Jesus did not have glory. There was never a time that he did not glorify God. But yet, God chose to create the heavens and the earth. He did it for his glory, and he did it for the glorification of his Son. It is a love present to his Son. God is making a kingdom for his Son. That's what he's doing. All of us are simply beneficiaries of that. As we will be the people that populate his kingdom, we will have bliss that can't be described. But it is for Jesus that we are. It's for Jesus' sake. It is not for our sake. And so when Jesus can do something, he's going to show something that's true about God that can't be described any other way. That in eternity, God was something that he wanted out. He wanted people to know. And the only way that people would know who God is to treat us with the mercy and kindness through the gospel. So I'm not trying to elevate man. I'm not. But God has elevated man by using him as a means to glorify his Son. And I'm trying to be very careful there because we do not go to any pedestals. There's no way. So he does this in several ways. As God is producing his fruit through us and giving God the most glory, he does it in a few ways. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Do you see? It's showing God's transformative power in men's lives. You wouldn't have never known that. In eternity past, when there was just the Godhead and nothing else, God, it was this. God had the ability to do things and take something low and make them wonderful. He doesn't just take the high and throw away the bad. He doesn't just take the choice fruit and throw away the ugly fruit. God doesn't do that. God instead takes the worst of us, and he raises us up to sit in heavenly places. That takes God to do. And because he does that, he looks better than he did before. He's not better than he is. It did not make him better. It only makes us recognize something that was true about him all the time. And that brings God glory. When we understand God more than we did before, God is glorified because now we are more in awe of God. God is bigger in our estimation. God takes hateful sinners, ruined sinners, incompetent sinners, sinners who couldn't do it even if they were good and not good, and takes those people and transforms them through their trials and prunes them and cuts them and hurts them and makes them love his son, love God, and be thankful for the good lives that they recognize they have, instead of what the world is and panting after what we don't have and discontent and unhappy and hateful and hating each other. That's what God does. God takes the foul and the putrid and changes it into the beautiful garment of his son. That's what his, and this is the bride that his son will marry. This is something that Jesus desires. It's not something Jesus puts up with. It's something that Jesus desires. God did that. God gets credit for that. This is Colossians chapter 1. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his son. Do you see the grace? We were in the kingdom of darkness, and God took us by the shirt and lifted us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the son of his love, the kingdom of light. God did that. It takes God to do that, and no one would have known God could do that unless God did that. And that's what God has done in the gospel. When we read about Moses, okay, arguing with God, God said, let me destroy them. They're gonna have a golden calf and dance around the golden calf. Let me just destroy them right now. And Moses intervened. He was an intercessor. He stepped in front of God and said, God, if you do that, it's not that it's wrong. It's that the nations will not know who you are. They'll think you weren't capable of taking a belligerent, stiff-necked people and taking them everywhere you promised them to go. Please change your mind. And God repented of the evil he intended to do to his people. That intercessor is Jesus Christ. You had an intercessor who stepped in front of God and said, yes, they're absolutely disobedient. They're deserving of your death. They deserve it. But if you promise to get them all the way to glory and you can't take them all the way to the glory, then people will not know, the nations will not know, the powers in the skies that will not know, the demons will not know that you're capable of changing a man's life, to making something into something else. That would take a God to do. And if you destroy them, they won't know. And God repented of the evil he intended to do. That's breathtaking to me. The second thing I see is it expands God's kingdom. The beautiful word of the gospel that we read in Colossians today, the beautiful word of the gospel, expands God's kingdom because it increases the number of people who can see who God actually is. So as people are ignorant of God, they don't know to glorify him. They don't know. Some people are fine with their idea of religion, their superstition or whatever it is, because they think that they're doing something and that they're going to get something from their doing something. What true religion is that the gospel takes someone who's blind and dead, brings life to them, forgives their sins so that there's no offense of them, brings them in complete relationship with God, and then God works in their life to restore them. And that person is so thankful that he does out of love what is required to be like Jesus Christ. He does it out of love. So the more people that that includes, the more people are glorifying God. Let me tell you a little story. I learned this, oh my goodness, 30 years ago. There were two men, I even wrote their names down. Johann Dober, so we're in Germany here, David Nischmann, and they had such a conviction that during the slave trade, that they were taking people from West Africa who did not know God, who the gospel hadn't been delivered from them, stealing them, kidnapping them out of their houses, pulling them onto slave ships, and then taking them to the West Indies, which is now the Caribbean, and then making them work enslaved as sugar plantation workers, and that they don't know the Lord, that they have very short life expectancies, that they're worked to death, that these little children baling the sugar cane and throwing it into the fire often got killed, often accidents, and they were firewood. People were using them like wood. These two men said, they've got to know the Lord. They have to know the Lord. So they did something unspeakable. Both of these men wrote to the sugar plantation owner and offered to sell themselves as slaves to this man so that they would be a slave like the rest of the slaves. So though as other slaves, they would cut sugarcane all day and they would sleep in the barracks all day and be mistreated all day. And then as fellow slaves, they would be able to minister. They were not allowed because somehow there was a rule in the West Indies because the Danish were all decent Christian people that you can't have white slavery. So what they did is they sold themselves as indentured servants to a carpenter and a potter in, I think, St. Croix or St. Thomas, and went there for the rest of their lives. And there are still churches in St. Croix and St. Thomas that were started by these two men because they realized that these people were dying and going to hell. Now, I'm going to give you the zinger. This is what I want you to remember about the story. As they were leaving the port in Germany, this is what they shouted from the deck. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. They had a different intention than most people when they talk about evangelism. When we talk about the Great Commission, we're to all of us individually and as every church is committed to evangelize the entire world. That's not an option. But most people think of it as a pity. I have such pity on you because you don't know and you're going to go to hell. These poor people are so wicked and so hateful and their mouths are filthy and their lives are dirty and they're going to go to hell. I'm so much compassion for them that I need to go and preach the gospel. But these two men sold themselves into destitution for the rest of their lives, never seeing anyone that they knew again because Jesus was worth it. I want more people to be in God's kingdom so that more people will praise the Lord Jesus because Jesus is worthy. That is a completely different way. That's what evangelism is. So it expands God's kingdom, absolutely. This is the third thing I see. It's for his eternal glory. This precious word of the gospel. Remember, we're talking about God's glory that you bear much fruit. The gospel is such that those saved by Christ glorify God completely. We're wholly devoted. We're so devoted to Christ that forever that is our focus. That glorifies Jesus and that glory of Jesus glorifies God. So it's eternal glory. It's not a passing glory. It's not a fading glory. It's not like a fruit that lasts a season and by November is shriveled up and dried. We visited a friend of ours that had a grape arbor. And when we got there, there wasn't anything left. I had one sour grape. all the grapes were essentially dead raisins on the boughs. But she said, oh, you should have been here in June. The place was just verdant, and the limbs were just sagging with grapes. That's a passing glory. Our glory is lasting. This is Philippians chapter 1. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that nothing I shall be ashamed, and that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. So today's lesson, today's sermon, today's discussion is going to be on the glory of God through this passage. How does this passage show the glory of God? So if you scan it, have your Bible open, please. If you scan it, you have the idea that you're to keep fruit, that you're to obey my commandments, that you're especially to love one another, that there is, that all of these commandments deal with love. All of it is love, and the reason for it is your joy. So I broke it into four pieces. These are the four things linked to God's glory in this passage. The first one is fruitfulness, our fruitfulness, and then our obedience, and specifically our obedience to love, which is one of the fruits, and joy, which is one of the fruits. So we see the first two fruits in the list in Galatians 5 is love and joy. And so both of these are listed in this passage. Both, so really, we're talking about our fruitfulness, and our fruitfulness is through obedience. So it is our fruitfulness that brings God glory. Well, enough said, we could all say, okay, great, got it. Well, how do you do it? How do you be fruitful? You abide in Christ and you're fruitful, but how do you abide in Christ? You obey Christ. You trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's what it is. So let's look at the first one, our fruitfulness. This is verse 8. Verse 8, remember, says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. That brings him fruit. So as we witness God's transformative power in us, as we see it, as we look at our character, that we know our character, as we see that we're different than we once was, if we see that our attitudes are different, our actions are different, we gain assurance that we actually are Christ's disciples, because this is evidence of our being Christ's disciples. This is how we know it. This is Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. How does it do it? How does the witness of the Spirit tell us that we're the children of God? It is by when we start looking more like Christ, and we knew that we never ever looked like Christ. We never thought this way before. We were always dirty, and now we don't want what we used to want. We always did this, and now we're not. The things that we once thought as wonderful, we don't have any desire for, and the things we hated are now the only things we want. That's an evidence that you are the disciples of Christ, and that means that you have assurance of all the promises of Christ, which gives you great, great assurance. Because death will come to all of us. And we know that because death is coming to all of us, we understand that there will be a last day and a judgment. And what do I do at judgment? I must have assurance. And the assurance is, look at what God has done in my life. Not that I'm good, not that I try real hard, not that I'm trying to do push-ups so that I can be more patient or more loving or more kind or whatever. It's as the things in me look more like Jesus. Thank God I have assurance before God that on my last day I will go to glory. I will go to him because he did it all. I did nothing. It was Jesus' fruit. Christ's fruit can be seen by everybody, okay? Not just by ourselves. Christ's fruit can be seen by everyone. This is Matthew 7. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So every good fruit brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Don't think that other people can't see. People know when you've been changed. They'll immediately think you're a hypocrite. They will, at the very beginning. They'll think you're a hypocrite because they've met a billion of them. But over the long term, they'll know because you you are not swayable. You love God more than you love the dirty things they want you to engage in. I do this on a daily basis. It's amazing. I'm always enticed. And then they kind of know, and I never change. I'm always the same. The things are of God are more important to me than the things that other people desire. I don't know how to say it. It's not, and you know exactly what I mean, because you don't know how to say it either. You don't know how to say it, but you know that you're the guy everyone kind of feels sorry for. Well, to be felt sorry for by people headed to hell, I'm not ashamed. This is Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father. As they look at you with the fruit of Jesus on you, they will glorify God, either in their own salvation or their own destruction. They will glorify God either way. The last is Christ's fruit can be seen by God. That's really the most important. It's not just whether I can see it or whether others can see it. It's whether God can see it or not. And that's why I chose the fig tree. Because God comes to the fig tree, the man comes to the fig tree, the owner, who's expecting something on it, and he's come 3 years and there's nothing. He looks and there's nothing, he looks and there's nothing, he looks and there's nothing, and he tells the gardener, cut it down. Why does it encumbereth the ground? Why does it cumbereth the ground? I've never used the word cumbereth before. Why does it encumber the ground, I think is the new word. Why is it taking up good soil and light where we could put something else in instead? Let's give up on it. But the gardener intervenes. This is interesting. The gardener intervenes with the owner and said, let's wait a little while. Let me do everything that could possibly be done. Let me dig around it. Let me dung it. Let me care for it. Let me water it well. Let me do everything that can be done and then give it some time. And then if it brings forth no fruit, then cut it down. We have a Savior. We have a Savior. We have a Savior. Savior. We have a Savior. So God has expectations of fruitfulness. That's serious. He expects fruit. Don't just say, well, I'm human. You got to forgive me. Don't judge me. God expects fruit. It's not something that's unreasonable. You are His. He's given you everything imaginable. And you are to be like His Son. That is what you're to be. We've already seen in this passage that God judges fruitlessness. This is verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. And every branch that beareth not fruit, he purges, that it brings forth much fruit. There's also an urgency. If God expects us to be fruitful, there is an urgency. He came expecting and then immediately passed judgment. Cut it down. Don't think that you're going to you will live to the rest of your life. I promise you that. But don't think that there not is going to be a termination day. There could easily be a termination day. God expects something from you. How many times have I said, oh, God, you've got something still to do. I don't know how many people have told me this. You know, you can't go yet. God has more for you to do. God has given you time so that he doesn't judge you. That's what it is. That's different. Because people want to put themselves as important. That suddenly I am so important that God needs to keep me alive so that I can do what nobody else can do. Oh, brother. Anybody can do what I do. There's nobody. I'm not. Everybody's replaceable. And God will take you out. If you are not productive, he'll take you out. And why do people not fear God anymore? Why do people not fear God? I fear God. It's not that God is my sugar daddy. I fear him. I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid of being disrespectful to him. I'm afraid of being dishonorable to him. I'm afraid of being disobedient to him. I don't say I'm going to be disobedient. You'll just have to tolerate it. I'm afraid of him. But I love him. He is a good father. And he judges fruitlessness. And there's an urgency to it. But he's also patient. And he's merciful. And that's what the intercessor does. Oh, give us a little more time. I'll dig it and I'll water it and I'll dung it and I'll care for it. It'll produce. And then if it doesn't, then cut it down. Jesus is always interceding for us. always interceding for us. So the second thing that I see in this wink to God's glory, we talked about fruitfulness, is our obedience. This is verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding in him that his love might come to you and through you and grow as fruit through you. So abiding in Christ, what he's telling you is this is what abiding in Christ means. You obey him. You trust him enough that what he says you will do. And period. That's what it is. Otherwise, you're a fraud. This is verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's this commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. So what are his commandments? This seems to go in a circle. If love is a fruit produced by Jesus Christ, and my obedience is to love people, even the same way that Jesus loved me, that I would love others, then my obedience to him is what's causing the love that is the fruit. That makes my head spin. What you're doing really is, as Jesus is loving people through you, you're trusting God enough that you truly, with a real verb, love. You don't just stand there passively like a fire hose and let water from some other place come through you. You're not a water hose. You're actually making decisions that you will be judged for. Every decision you make will be judged. You will receive reward based upon you doing something out of making decision to do it. You're responsible. And God is saying, the fruit that I want from you is love, love. And then as you don't know what to do, you just do, and God's love will come through you. And you're like, I don't like them. I don't like them, God. And so you're just like, oh, God, help me. And you just turn your face and you do what love looks like. And as you do that, your emotions may or may not fix. They will fix, actually. But they might not fix for a while. They might not fix for a long time. Matthew 11 says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus says, this is my commandment, it's not grievous, John says. It's not grievous. It's not something that's, causes me grief. I have to do what God says. It's something that only brings delight to you as you do it. You don't want to do it because our nature is totally against God. So as God forces you to do it through his gospel, and then because you trust him, you do it, and then God's power comes to do it, and all of it is God doing it, you are actually doing it, and he will reward you for what you're doing. Even though he's doing it. Isn't that amazing? Everything good that you will receive reward for, God did in his timing and his power. As you allowed that because of your love and trust. So, I don't know if you've recognized, because we've taken years and years to go through this book, but we have seen this, keep my commandment, keep my commandment, keep my commandment, keep my commandment, so many times. My question to myself was, why all this repetition? Why do we need it over and over and over again? There really isn't any other answer except that my heart's fallen. My heart is fallen, and I only have a half-hearted commitment to Jesus. At my best, at my very best, I only have a half-hearted commitment. So I kind of like Jesus. I want, nice things about Jesus. I don't want anybody to say anything bad about Jesus. But do I spend the time in his word so that his face reflects in my face? Does my face shine because of the time? Because I always forgive myself. Well, I have a busy life. I have things to do. Those are excuses. So I have a half-hearted commitment. Because I have a half-hearted commitment, Jesus commands me to do his commandments. And then most people don't even know Jesus' commandments because you have to study to know what those are. But this one is to love one another, just as an example. Yeah. So the Bible school kindergartner who didn't want to go to Bible school because she said, I don't want to go to Bible school. Why not? Well, I haven't done Be Ye Kind yet. That's what she said. We already learned Be Ye Kind, and I'm not good at that yet, so I'm going to stay home. I don't tell you how much I identify with that. I'm like, yeah, that's exactly right. I don't want to. Don't give me more rope to hang myself with. I haven't even done Be Ye Kind yet. This is John 21. He saith unto him, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And said to him, Lord, you know all things. Thou knowest I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Why was Peter grieved? Why the third time? Why was he grieved the third time? Because it showed his sin, do you see? It showed that he had betrayed Christ three times. And that's why. He did love him. But because he was wishy-washy and flippy-floppy, that it showed that he was not, he had half-hearted commitment. That's what it was. So obedience is a means of abiding. That's what it is. Now, it's interesting, by living like Christ lived, that's what abiding is, by living like Christ lived, it's marked by sacrificial love, because all these commandments that we talk about, obedience is to commandments, and all these commandments are about one thing, love, all of these. So let's look. This is the third thing I see, love. John 15:9, as the Father loved me, so I've commanded you, loved you, continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Greater man has love that has a man no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Wow, what a level. Well, the first one, even as my Father has loved me, oh my. We're in levels that I can't get to, like I can't reach this high. And then 17, these things I command you that you love one another. All of these qualities, all this fruit that we're talking about in this entire passage of 15, all this fruit is really embodying the qualities of Jesus, specifically his love. The word love marks the word Jesus Christ. That's the word that's synonymous. And so it should be something that would mark us as well. And it sometimes does, sometimes not. Remember, faith, hope, charity, faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest of these fruits. It's all of it. And when you look at it in the list in chapter 5 of Galatians, love, joy, peace, it's the first. It's the first of the fruits. I look at 9. I just, like I said, I couldn't lift this high. I can't even see this high, let alone attain this high. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now, look at that. If you want to meditate, the very same way, in the very same matter, in the very same capacity that God loves me, I love you. Now, you go and continue in my love. That's enough. That is wind through your sails. When, first of all, that it would even be true is so amazing. You look at the Bible and go, the Bible's true. Every word of this is true. And then you look at something so amazing that just in exactly the same way, to the same capacity that God loves Jesus Christ loves you. That same way. Suddenly, now, continue in my love. He told you what was true, then he gave you a commandment. Your commandment was based upon this. So what does continue in my love mean? He said it in the next verse. No love, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That love would be sacrificial. That love costs you something. Love never costs someone else something. Love costs you something. Love is something active that you do on purpose at your own expense, because that's just like God. And then in this last part, it says, you know, that you love one another. I titled the sermon, Love One Another, and knew that I couldn't possibly do it justice. Love one another, oh my goodness. Some friends, their church for the entire half year has gone through the love one another. It's been a new sermon for 6 months on love one another. Like, how does that, what does that look? And fishing that, fleshing that out, it's too big. But that's what he's saying here, to love one another. That's the ultimate act. As you love another believer, because you know that they know the same God you, do everything. Go way, way past what anybody else would do. What you're comfortable with, what you've ever done before, just swallow and do it. Love them real. Love them the way they need to be loved. Now, we've seen it in chapter 13 already. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another in the same way that I've loved you. Now, that's pretty cool. 13 says, love as I've loved you. And in chapter 15, I love you the same way that God loves me. It shows you that there's power behind it. He just washed their feet. I know that was a year ago, but he just washed their feet. He just washed their feet. He loves them the same way that the Father loves him. And we, the people, will know that we're his disciples as we love each other. That's how we'll know. Now, did you notice the friends? I saw this part in the friends. It says, laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I commanded. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant doesn't know what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends for all things that you have heard of my Father. So it's interesting. He has elevated the disciples. He's elevated us to a status of friendship with Jesus because they know his Father's business. They know his Father's business. Friendship with Jesus is not simply blind obedience like a robot. Friendship with Jesus is a common mission and a common desire to do God's will, the same way Jesus does. Jesus' heart is to do God's will. My heart is to do God's will, and in that, I am showing obedience to Jesus. That's what it is. I have been changed. I'm a new creature. Old things are passed away. Okay, so he shares everything. Jesus tells us. He shows us about it. He tells us. And our friendship is mutual. Okay, it's mutual. It's not abide in me and I abide in you. It's a mutual friendship. It's not that Jesus is our friend. What a friend I have in Jesus. Oh, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. That's absolutely true. But I have to be his friend. But I can't be his friend in the same way his friend. We're not equals. Jesus normally friends are always peers. That's part of it. Your peers, your fellows, then your friends. The idea that Jesus would be friends with us is incomprehensible. Because how can I be friends with Jesus? I can't be friends on the same way. Okay, it can't be the same. It's not equals. Let's look at 16. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you bring forth fruit. Do you see that there's not among equals? We reflect God's love back to him in gratitude and in love and in thanksgiving. Jesus is our friend in a different way than we're his friend. But it's still mutual. It's still intimate. It's not formal. It's not fire insurance that you just make sure your paperwork is filled out correctly. It doesn't work that way. It is, God is doing something to us. He chose us. And that it's in love. And the idea of calling and the idea of election is a terrifying one because I don't like it very much. But it's all in love. This is Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love he did this. In love, he chose us to bear fruit. Because of his love, he allowed us to be the branches that his fruit would hang on, and then that we would be judged according to his merits because of his love. Did you see also that this passage links this bearing fruit with the answered prayer? That's a great comfort to me. He said that you should go and bear fruit, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. That's wonderful. If my blessing, if my rewards, if everything is based upon Jesus' fruit in my life, I must be able to say that Jesus is going to answer my prayers. Because as I pray for myself, because I can't do it. I'm not good enough to be in this club. Somehow my name got on the wrong list. I'm not qualified. Groucho Marx said I'd never belong to a club that would have me as a member because it's not good enough for me. I'm the same, that we would be called Christians. My goodness. But he is saying that I have chosen you to bear fruit, that I would also answer your prayers. Because as you're praying, because you don't have the strength to be loving. You don't have the strength to be peaceful and joyful and kind and long-suffering. And that's not part of your DNA. I have to do that for you. And that means you have to pray. And that means I'm going to answer your prayers. You have me to help you. That's what the friendship of Jesus means. That's awesome. And that it would remain. Hallelujah. These would be lasting. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. If he's saying that my joy might remain in you, then it means that my joy is already there. If you're mine, my joy is already there. But it needs to be a lasting joy. It needs to be fulling until it's joy overflowing. That's what it is. It's an abiding joy. It's an overflowing joy. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. That it's not happiness. It's not based upon your happenstance. It's based upon the fact that your sins are forgiven. And because of that, it's overflowing. It's full. We can't produce love. We can't produce joy. Only Jesus can produce these things as we abide in him. Amen. Praise the Lord.